My dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we've once again reached the final day of our gathering together each year. It always seems like it isn't possible that I could have flown by so fast, so quickly, and be over already. We have so enjoyed the exhortations and the lectures and the study classes. Not to mention the chance to sit and talk about divine things with friends of like precious faith. We appreciate all the hard work that goes into making something like this possible. And soon we will be back again in the world, surrounded by people whose goals are so different than ours, and to whom we seem at best a novelty, or more likely, a poor, deluded soul. These talks and exhortations and study classes recharge our batteries, as it were. And they prepare us in a more concentrated manner for the fight ahead. The subject we have been given for this morning's exhortation is Christ, past, present, and future. For the purpose of our exhortation this morning, we will consider Christ, the Messiah of the past, to be the Messiah presented to us in what he was to accomplish through the pages of the Old Testament. The Messiah of the present to be Messiah as he walked on earth. And as a result of that difficult trial, who now sits on the right hand of Yahweh, and the Messiah of the future, to be the fulfillment of Yahweh's great plan for him. But regardless of whether we consider the Messiah of the past, present, or future, we find ourselves in the excruciating position of a deep self-examination of our lives to see whether we are in the way pointed to by our Messiah, whether or not we have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Messiah. Brother Jesse mentioned in his talk this week that we don't always comprehend the depth and beauty of the Scriptures. This is sadly often true, and it has been mentioned many times this week. It was always on the minds of our pioneer brethren as well. Among Brother Grocott's greatest fears for all of us is that we lack a sufficient realization among us of the significance and the grandeur, not just of the Scriptures, but of our divine call. We lack a perception of how deeply it should reach into and transform every aspect of our lives, how it must bring about changes in our character and in the direction of all our activities, how it must affect how we spend all of our time, all of our efforts, all of our money. The prize that we seek, the prize that is set before us, as we consider how our Messiah strove for that prize, is infinitely beyond anything we can comprehend. For the devotion of a brief lifetime, God is offering us perfect joy for all eternity. The present is such a small fraction of the future that it is the uttermost folly not to give up everything possible during the present in order to assure the future. That folly will be tragically apparent at the judgment seat. What God asks, and it is so insignificant compared to what he offers, is complete devotion, complete dedication, a complete putting away of the present, and a complete dedication of our whole life to the service of Yahweh. Everything depends upon the completeness of this dedication. Half our life will not do. Three-quarters will not do. Nine-tenths will not do. What's required of us is all our life, all our interests, all our labor and activity. The reason part-time service will not do is because there is no such thing as part-time service to Yahweh. We cannot serve two masters. If it does not involve our whole heart and life and strength and love, it is no service to God at all. It is the very few who perceive this and who find the way to life. The many who do not only find their way to death. We are introduced to the Messiah in the earliest pages of the Scriptures, in the curses which God placed upon the serpent, a symbol of sin, after that Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden. And that introduction sets the stage for the great battle which was to consume Jesus and which was to consume us, our entire life. Reading in Genesis 3 at verse 14, and Yahweh Elohim said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Yahweh placed enmity between the seed of the serpent, that is sin, and the seed of the woman, who is also to be the seed of Abraham, our Messiah. The serpent was to bruise his heel, a terrible prophecy of the torturous, suffering death the Messiah was to endure as he died for our sins. But also it was a prophecy of the great victory he would gain by delivering sin its death blow. The defeat of sin was the highest aspect of the work of the Messiah. To the Messiah, as the fulfillment of God's work with man, gave all the prophets witness, we are told. We see it in the Old Testament principle of sacrifice. In Revelations 13, as Brother Peter brought out this week, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb, which was prophesied in the Mosaic Law. When the Israelites went to offer his sacrifice, he would find a lamb from his flock, indicating that Messiah was to be one of us, a man of like nature, with like temptations and fears as all of us. And an Israelite would find a lamb that was spotless, a prophecy of the moral perfection of Christ. Jesus won his fight with his nature. He always had the mind of the Spirit. His dedication to God was complete and perfect. Then the Israelite would place his hands upon the lamb's head and confess over him the Israelite's failings, placing his sins upon the head of the animal, after which the animal was slain. The great message to the world, and more particularly to us, was that sin is the wages of death. Death is the wages of sin, excuse me. The man deserved death due to his sins, but he was saved from sin by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. And the Messiah was himself involved in this great act of condemning sin. He bore our sins in his own body to the tree, a statement which means he bore the nature, the same nature, the sinful nature, the sin-filled nature, which we all inherit from Adam. He was himself redeemed from it by the blood of his great sacrifice. Hence the prophets say of our Messiah, in Isaiah 6, at verses 5 through 7, We read the Messiah there saying, "Thus said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tzvaoth." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." The Messiah's iniquity was taken away, and his sin was purged through the tremendous fiery trial he endured. Not his own sins, obviously, as he was the spotless white lamb, sinless. But he bore our sins. Our Father made him to be sin for us, meaning he was born with this same body as we have. And he had to fight it as we do and overcome it. And that we might have no doubt that this is spoken of Jesus, we have the testimony of the Apostle John, who after quoting from Isaiah 6 told us, "These things said Isaiah when they saw his glory and spoke of him." And so we see that in our Messiah was to be accomplished the unveiling of the great mystery prophesied in Genesis and in all the God-breathed writings of the script spirit through Moses and through the prophets Isaiah and all the Old Testament. This plan was hid through the ages of just how God was to be exhibited righteous and just, and still be the justifier of transgressors of Adam's race unto life eternal. It was a prophecy of the mystery of how the way was to be opened through one man for the reconciliation of sinful Jews and Gentiles. In the Messiah was to be accomplished the resolution of the problem of how men who were to be sinners, men condemned by sin, were to be saved by obedience, and yet that all the glory should alone be to Yahweh. In him was to be historically illustrated the name Emmanuel, God with us, God with Israel, reconciling us to himself, and not imputing our trespasses unto us, giving us in one man the glory of the Father, and the headship and brotherhood and obedience of the firstborn among many brethren. When Jesus went up on the cross, which we have assembled here this morning to memorialize, we see him a sinless man bearing the sins of the world. The sin he bore in that flesh was the sin Yahweh made him to be. He killed that flesh there. Paul told us in Hebrews 2, that by dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, or the flesh. As Paul said in another place, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. God made our Messiah for this very purpose. Being made sin, yet not ever giving in to the temptations of sin, made him the perfect subject to make this great statement in the perfect plan and purpose of Yahweh. A statement that was crystal clear without any confusion. He had no sins. Morally, he was perfect. He was the manifestation of God in flesh. It was not his transgressions that he was on the cross to destroy. No, he was there because of what was killing us. It was what was killing us that he was there to destroy. And the great statement Jesus made on the cross, a statement we must all identify with, is this is how human nature, the thinking of the flesh, the deceitfulness of the heart, must be treated in harmony with the righteousness of God. It is fit only for destruction. When we agree with this, when we identify with this great statement made on that awful cross at Calvary, then Yahweh is willing to forgive us our sins. And when we reject sin day by day, put it behind us, and overcome it, We are identifying with this great statement. We are exhibiting or declaring God as righteous. The rejection and destruction of sin is the glorification of God. Conversely, the acceptance and participation in sin is the glorification of the flesh and the rejection of God. When we give in to sin, we are rejecting Jesus' great statement. In our readings today, we read of the great challenge that was set before us as a result of that sin in the Garden of Eden. Jeremiah warned us about ourselves in Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is an amazingly powerful verse. When in the mid-1700s, the people living in this country determined that they needed to find a constitution to govern a free and prosperous people, they feared that anything they put together and produced would eventually lead them back to the tyrannies of Europe. But nevertheless, they set out to try and find and figure a way to configure our laws so that liberty would exist and tyranny would be repressed. In the letters and papers that they sent back and forth among themselves, now called the Federalist Papers, there was one verse from the Bible that they referred to more than other to remind themselves of the great problem they faced. It was this ninth verse from Jeremiah 17 from our readings today. It explained completely the problems they faced in trying to find a constitution through which men of human nature could govern themselves. How could they, when the heart of man was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? And yet, by simply recognizing the problem and trying in some small measure to compensate for the enormity of the problem before them, they created a society that in a scant 170 years far and away exceeded all the nations of the earth, many of those nations thousands of years older than themselves. But how much more powerful, brothers and sisters, can this verse be to us if we grasp the seriousness of our position and the difficulty of the fight which has been set before us, a fight already won by our Messiah when he bruised that serpent on the head, but a fight in which we are all now desperately engaged. I was granted again this year the great privilege of addressing our young ones in a study class for the week. And as Sister Cindy pointed out in the remarks read to the assembly yesterday, it is truly a great privilege. And in that class, we considered the battle with human nature as a war, because that's what it is. It's a war. I will put enmity, saith Yahweh, between the seed of the serpent, sin, and between the seed of the woman, the Messiah. Enmity. It's a word that means incredible strife. It's a word that suggests that there can be no compromise, no just getting along. Rather, it is a constant, unyielding battle. In the 8th chapter of Romans, of which Brother Philip gave us much thought, Paul is explaining about the importance and seriousness of our fight. Paul says in Romans 8, starting at verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And there is that word enmity again. The carnal mind, literally it could be translated the thinking of the flesh. But the spiritual mind, that is those who conform to the spiritual thinkings in the example of the Messiah, are life and peace. The carnal mind, this heart which is deceitful above all things, is enmity. Is it war? Because the flesh will never compromise. It will only accept from us surrender. If we find compromise, there should be no question that it is we who have compromised, because the flesh never will. How terrible is the carnal mind? Let's go back and look at what the Old Testament prophets say about our Messiah and the way we received him in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53 at verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted." That, brothers and sisters, is how depraved human nature is. Yahweh sent to us our Messiah, our Savior. And human nature rejected him, hid our faces from him, despised him. The next verse tells us that all the Messiah was to go through, the enduring of the being despised, being bruised, and hid the life of sorrows he lived, was all for us. Isaiah says at verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." To endure all this, Jesus truly had the mind of the Spirit. You know, for at least part of our lifetimes, we have been able to come together and find men and women of similar purpose with ourselves in our walk, to strengthen ourselves in our walk. Our gathering here each week for the last 150 years or so is a testimony to this. Jesus did not have such luxury. At the end of his life, all, during the most excruciating point in his trial, forsook him and fled. But it was his focus on the things of the Spirit which enabled him to overcome the thinkings of the flesh. What is the mind of the Spirit? Jesus expresses it most broadly and deeply when he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This, Jesus says, is the first commandment. He says that it comprises all the commandments. The trouble is, as Brother David Hughes warned us this week, that we can read commandments like this and fully accept them and yet never realize or comprehend the fullness and depth of their meaning. We miss the magnitude of what they actually require of us. As we leave the Messiah of the past and the Messiah of trial and conquest over the flesh, we can see then the Messiah in his glorious future. And this is a useful tool for us, brothers and sisters. It helps us to keep ourselves focused more perfectly and to keep the great reward promised foremost in our minds. We see ourselves on the verge of this great change by which the kingdoms of the world, another word for the sin of this world, are to be abolished and transferred to a new order of rulers who have been in slow and painful preparations for ages past. Do we have this foremost in our minds? The little parable Brother Josh brought to us yesterday is a frightful warning. And just how quickly events can change and Christ's return should never be lost on us. As we see a piece of the prophetic puzzle here or there fall out of place, we can't allow us to take our position that the man Jesus in his lifetime spoke of this way. In Luke 12 and 45, Jesus said, "But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat his servants and manservants, maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I think back to last year before High. When we came down here to these high grounds last year, so many pieces of the prophetic puzzle appeared to be going wrong. The Islamic extremists were on the rise everywhere, changing national alliances and turning the Bible prophecies upside down again. The common man on the street began to fear greatly for Israel's very survival. The Muslim Brotherhood, a faction dedicated to the destruction of Israel and the true enemy to all Tarshish powers, had won elections in Egypt and somehow even had gained the blessing of the Tarshish powers in doing so. The emboldened Islamists in Syria, as they saw the victories of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, began to fight with more aggression, and they looked on the very verge of being able to throw off the established Assad government with its prophetically correct ties to Russia. Libya was in the hands of the same Islamic extremists and were taking the great store of weapons garnered by its overthrown leader, Muammar Gaddafi, and were transporting them through Turkey into Syria. I remember thinking to myself, well, Egypt had been driven into the camp of the King of the North before in 1958, which, by the way, was the result of that 1957 war between Egypt and Israel that Brother Matthew explained to us in some detail a few nights ago. But Egypt had gone into the camp of the North and remained there till 1970, a period of 28 years in which the brethren saw this major piece of the prophetic puzzle out of order. And I worried, how long for this new disorder? But by the time High 2013 had run its course, all had reversed itself. The Egyptian army, who since 1970 has been a friend and a loyal supporter of both Israel and the Tarshish powers, had thrown off the Muslim government and reversed Egypt's course. The Islamist failures in Egypt gave renewed strength to the Syrian government, and Egypt also cut off the flow of arms to the extremists fighting in Syria. This in turn encouraged Russia, who redoubled her efforts in Syria, and now even more boldly moving to strengthen those in Iraq and Iran. So with the fall of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, Libyan factions loyal to Russia, which had attacked the U.S. efforts in Benghazi to support the Syrian rebels, were also reinvigorated, shutting off arms shipments to the Syrians. All this had a chilling effect on Turkey as well and caused them to retreat from the battle. And suddenly, within a week, while we were here, not even watching the news, all the nations were properly lined up again. This was just how quick it all happened. And what a lesson it is to us, brothers and sisters. As our hymn says, "What though none on earth assist him, God requires not help from man. What though all the world resist him, God will realize his plan." The Messiah of the future is the Messiah returning to this earth to establish that righteousness he exhibited by dying on the cross throughout all the world. It is to put an end to all sin and the powers of the world which have evolved through sin. The prophetic picture is Christ again in the world, rousing his dead friends from their slumbers, apprising his living friends of his presence, and summoning them all before him with a grand assortment which has been both their hope and fear from the beginning. It will be the conclusion of Job's great faith, who said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see Eloah, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." With the judgment passed, and the unfit sent back from his presence. We see him take part in the affairs of the nations. But before we look at this, brothers and sisters, let us consider again the judgment seat of the Messiah. Can we imagine the great joy to be felt by the redeemed, those to whom Jesus judges, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." And can we truly contrast that with the wailing and gnashing of teeth from those who hear, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Does this not want to make us reflect on our lives, on our daily decisions, on our level of commitment and dedication to be sure that we are doing everything, that we are complete in Him, and doing every little thing possible to be sure we are on that path that leads towards life? What a great honor and a great privilege to be able to go forth with the Messiah and with the nobles of old to establish the righteousness of Yahweh throughout all the earth. Again, Brother Josh's parable should be burned into our minds. Moving on, we see the Messiah crush the immense armies of the world who come against him. We have considered some of these events this week. We have read in Habakkuk how the Jesus with the saints began their march coming out of Egypt. Readings from Young's literal translation, we read of Habakkuk 3 at verse 13, "Thou hast gone forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou hast smitten the head of the house of the wicked, laying bare the foundation under the neck, Selah. Thou hast pierced with his staves the head of his leaders. They are tempestuous to scatter me. Their exultation is as to consume the poor in the street in secret. Thou hast proceeded to the sea with thy horses, the clay with many waters." Proceeding through the sea, as Habakkuk tells us, is a prophecy of what Christ and the saints will do again coming up through the sea, following that same path as Moses. This greater prophet than Moses begins his war on the nations, burying many of his enemies in the deep as he begins his march to Jerusalem, just as Moses had done before him. It's a curious thing at this point to consider the wisdom of the world. How arrogant and conceited in their own wisdom. How devoid of any scriptural wisdom must the world be at this point that when Russia, who has driven deep into Egypt and now tries to engage Christ and the saints, how could they possibly repeat that mistake of Pharaoh? When the seas open before the saints, of whom Russia believes with their great army they have trapped, is there not one among the heathen who has the good sense to warn against following this greater than Moses into the abyss? Obviously not. Let us reflect on the condition of this world, brothers and sisters, and how truly ignorant of even the most basic of divine principles they must be to fulfill the prophecies destined for them, before giving them any quarter in our lives whatsoever. Moving on from the wilderness of the Sinai, Habakkuk informs us of his march from Teman. Again, from Young's literal translation, we read, "God from Teman doth come," or as Brother Thomas translated it, "Eloah shall come from the south, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Covered the heavens hath his majesty, and his praise has filled the earth." This is the Messiah on his walk Zionward. Notice how the translators of the Bible, the King James Version, caused the majority of its readers to miss the import of these verses. Young's literal and Brother Thomas's translation both treat this as a future event. The Bible translators consider this, or the King James translators, consider this to be an historical event. They think it is simply a reference to Moses' journey out of Egypt. Study, brothers and sisters, is the only way to solve these discrepancies and not to be overtaken as a thief in the night. Next, we see our Messiah from our studies in Joel on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, We see him appear on the mountains of Israel in defiance of the great king of this world, Gog, who Joel says has destroyed Jerusalem. Joel says of Russia's destruction of Jerusalem that it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there have not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. That's how devastating the destruction of Jerusalem shall be. But we see Russia today in the process of rebuilding her might to be able to perform this prophecy. How about us, brothers and sisters? Russia is preparing against that day. They are making plans, and they have for many years been making plans to be able to advance. And now they're in the process of trying to execute those plans to bring their goals to fruition. Is this what we are doing? Are we making plans to be able to live our lives more completely, with greater dedication to Christ? Our plans should and must be laid out in advance. If not, we will make decisions on the spur of the moment, and those decisions are apt to be wrong. Remember the animals that Israel was permitted to eat? There were those animals who chewed the cud. We need to think, to ruminate on our lives. We need to plan our lives after the divine plan. Brother Gordon told us, we need to think things through. The world is doing this as they prepare for that great day. Are we? If not, shouldn't we start? In our studies in Malachi this week, we saw that another of the events surrounding the Messiah. Malachi told us at Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This is a special calling, a unique calling to the people in the world who do not know the truth. Elijah goes forth to explain, specifically to the Jews scattered around the world, but really to all who will conform themselves to the teaching of Elijah and those saints with him, concerning the things which are about to happen in the world. Do you know, brothers and sisters, we are apt to be a little envious of the people living in the world at that time. We might think that with all these things happening, with Russia having already conquered Israel, and with Christ on the march on Moses' path, now approaching Jerusalem, we might think that if we were living in that time, surely if we saw all that was going on, we would then be able to conform our lives to the teaching of this Elijah and to develop the mind of Christ. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like those Jews living in the days of Jesus to whom Jesus told by a parable that even one coming back from the dead would not convince them? We all remember the parable. A rich man found himself rejected by God and begged that one might be sent back to warn his household. We read of it in Luke 16. "Then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto them, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Brothers and sisters, that is our position today. We have all the evidence and proof. We have all the foundations necessary right now to make the necessary commitment to Yahweh and to be found acceptable at the Messiah's coming. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the mystery of salvation laid out and explained in the life of Jesus and in the writings of the apostles. We have the prophecies taking place daily before us as we observe the world around us. If we choose to ignore all these things and serve the mind of the flesh, we will be left with no excuse. No numbers of opportunities will persuade us. Finally, again, from Joel, we see the Messiah victorious with the saints at Jerusalem. In Joel 3, beginning at verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion, and shall utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Here we see the end of the matter. We see the Messiah victorious over the world with its pomp and its circumstance. We see him send messages to the governments of the world. We see his claims mocked and rejected by the world. And the combined mighty armaments assemble to vainly try and roll back the tide of his great power. We behold a time of trouble such as never was. We hear the dreadful shock of war, universal war. We see armies shattered, fleets destroyed, fortresses and cities in ruins, and commerce at a standstill. We see the tempest roar with unremitting fury till the whole world is a wreck at the feet of Judah's lion. Then slowly, calm ensues, the storm abates, and the sun shines. Order returns, and a new government rises out of the universal chaos. The kingdom of Yahweh spreads over all. The immortal friends of our Messiah take power everywhere in the name of divine right. Peace overspreads the scene. Soldiers are disbanded. Fortresses are dismantled. Arsenals are emptied. And the arts of war are suppressed. And mankind is set free to worship Yahweh under heaven-sent guides and governors, and to live in joyful harmony everywhere, surrounded with plenty and delivered from disease. Glory to Yahweh in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill among men. This is the picture before and behind us. This is the mind of the Messiah, the manifestation of Yahweh and his Almighty Son. This is the hope that is set before each and every one of us, and of which we have assembled week by week to remember. We thought it was a curious thing, brothers and sisters, that as we discussed all these things this week, and this exhortation is really simply a summary of the exhortations and the studies which we had this week, but as we focused on our need to be absolutely serious in putting all the world behind us and in developing the mind of Christ, we have exhorted each other all week that no half-hearted efforts will do, and we must be completely committed to the fight. But it happened that we ended our week in our readings yesterday considering the great failure of David with Bathsheba. David, a man after Yahweh's own heart, even he found the temptations of the flesh overpowering. And he slipped for a time. What a tremendous warning this is to us, that if the mighty and chosen of the past could fail, how much more must we pray that we enter not into temptation? Yet because he was repentant, truly repentant, when he was confronted by Nathan concerning his bad choices, he made no excuses. He didn't say, as Adam had said before him, "The woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam blamed Eve, and he blamed God for his mistake. Not so David. David didn't tell God, "Well, if you hadn't made me king, if you had left me as a shepherd boy, this wouldn't have happened to me." He didn't say, "Well, the woman tempted me." Rather, David's confession was quick and to the point. "I have sinned against Yahweh." And because he immediately confessed his sin with no equivocation whatsoever, we are told that Yahweh told David through the prophet Nathan, "Yahweh hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So again, the lesson to us is when we fail, it is not the end of our trial. If we seek forgiveness humbly and meekly, and if we seek it with all of our might and all of our heart, accepting whatever judgment Yahweh makes towards us, and in David's case, it was the life of his young newborn son. If we accept whatever judgment Yahweh makes as right and just, recognizing him as the justifier of all who truly seek the mind of Christ, then our race continues. And now as we take this bread in our hand and drink this wine with thanksgiving in remembrance of him who commanded this, it is no fiction or fancy. It is no product of the imagination. It is the offspring of words of truth and soberness. It is a sure and certain hope built upon past prophecies, built upon the Spirit's record of past events, and also on contemporary facts as deep and solid and irrefutable as the everlasting foundations of the earth. The only uncertain element in the case pertains to us. Will we be counted worthy of so great a salvation? Is our attitude toward the eternal majesty of the heavens sufficiently acceptable before him as to ensure for us an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Messiah? Are we obedient, loyal, devoted, self-sacrificing, enthusiastic servants of this coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is now to us an absent Lord, and to whom, as stewards, we shall soon give an account? Thank you.